Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 19 this morning. The text has already been read for us. And as you're turning there, I just want to take a brief moment to say thank you to Randy Randall, Kevin Ryan, and Chad Barnes, who filled in for me for some of the things while I was gone. I know they did an exceptional job. It's an incredible blessing for us to be a part of a congregation where there are capable men who are able to handle the word and to teach in the absence of the guy that normally does that. For those of you, many of you are unaware of where we were. Two Sundays ago, I was actually in the Memphis area performing a wedding. It went exceptionally well. And then last week, we were on our family vacation to the beach. I had to watch a YouTube video this morning to relearn how to tie my shoes. It's the first time in 10 days that I've actually tied shoes. And so that was a very odd experience, and I wasn't real sure what this thing around my waist was, this belt. It was odd, and not sure why my shins are covered by cloth. I don't really understand, but I'll adapt and readjust back to normal life, I suppose. So Amanda asked me this morning, she said, do you think it would be okay to go to church, you know, just, you know, in beach clothes? And I was like, that would be awesome. So anyway, but I didn't know if you people would appreciate that or not. So this morning, life in community. We've been walking through these pastoral epistles together. We've been looking at these things. And this morning, we're looking at being a scripturally oriented community. A community that is based on what the scripture says a community ought to be. That's what we're looking at. We're seeing that the scripture drives and informs our community, and how we live life in our community. So in verse 14, the verse that we started with, Paul encourages Timothy to remind the people there, particularly at Ephesus where he was, of these things. Now, that's all the things that he's been talking about up to this point. The fullness of the gospel, the reality of Jesus, Jesus being a descendant of David, being raised from the dead, the faithfulness of God, and all of the things that he's been talking about up to this point. Now, what's interesting and what we need to make note of is that he says to remind them. He doesn't say to instruct them. He says remind them. Don't teach them something new. Remind them of something they already know. The Ephesians were a biblically literate, for the most part, audience. They would have had a very good grasp on biblical truth. Even though a number of the members of the congregation would have been Gentile converts, most of those Gentile converts probably would have been Judaizers beforehand, so they would have had a strong exposure to the Old Testament. They would have been making the conversion over to the Jewish religion and to the Jewish faith, and they would have begun abandoning their idols and pursuing after the one true God and learning the things of that God from the scriptural text. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. The gospel is preached. All of the things that were shadows of the old have become full and bright and clear in Jesus and the new. And that has been proclaimed to them very clearly by the Apostle Paul and by others. And you have at least a full generation of people that would have been instructed in this and would have been instructing the people after them in this. And so you've got an entire generation and a half of a congregation that would have been instructed by some of the best biblical teachers who probably have ever lived, namely the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. I mean, I'd like to think I teach the Bible pretty well. I'm not Paul. Okay? I'm not one of the apostles who walked with Jesus in the flesh, perhaps like John, stayed long enough to watch him be crucified, and then saw him in a post-resurrection appearance and actually heard from his mouth what the kingdom should be like. I'm a few generations removed from that. And so these guys, incredible, incredible. I mean, we still take their writings as sacred inspired writings to learn from. And this is what the church would receive. Ephesus received a letter from Paul himself giving them instruction in the Christian faith. And so this audience is not a biblically illiterate audience. They're not scratching their heads when these things come to them going, well, I don't really know what that means. I don't know how I feel about it. I don't know what's going on. No, this is the audience that received the letter to the Ephesians. Now, all you have to do is just go home and read through that and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is a very biblically literate audience. They understood theological truth very well. They did not need novelty. That's why Paul is telling Timothy to remind them. So listen, they already have what they need. They don't need something new. They don't need something novel. They don't need something that's fresh and culturally relevant for the day they find themselves in. They need to be reminded of what they already know. And he talks about this in this text. He says, charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and destructive. They don't need novelty. They don't need these new fresh words, these new fresh ideas, these new fresh philosophies. They don't need some sort of shifting away from what they had to something that they don't have yet that they're trying to get to. They don't need some sort of evolutionary Jesus that has, he was this and now he's becoming that because we're becoming something that we weren't and Jesus has to keep up. That is not what they needed. Paul says that that sort of thinking theologically is useless and destructive. Now, as an aside, one of the great complaints given, not just in our world and our generation, but one of the great complaints that has been given in every generation, King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. In every generation where there's been people who've stood on firm, we even sang about this morning, Rock of Ages, this firm idea, this firm Jesus who we stand on, this firm word, this firm truth. Every generation that has encountered people who are actually standing on firm, old, established religious truth, the complaint has always been, that's outdated. That's old. You need to have progress. You're going to hold people back. You need to move forward. You need to advance with your thinking. You need to adapt to the times and to the culture. You'll never be able to accomplish the mission of what you're trying to do if you stay in those old ways and those old thoughts like that. You've got to push forward. You go back through the history of the church, that has been a complaint in every generation. That's not a new thing. That didn't happen with the Enlightenment or with the Industrial Revolution. That's always been the complaint. Philosophers look at this stagnant, stale, unmoving theological truth and they say, ah, you never get anywhere with that. And yet, 2,000 years later, the foundational truth principles of Christianity are still exactly the same as they were at its foundation. And there are still people everywhere who still stand on them, and their lives are full and rich and vibrant and meaningful. At the end of our service, we will again recite the Apostles' Creed together, a short synopsis of those foundational truths. And people have been citing these things for thousands of years. And if they truly live out what they say they believe, their lives typically are more in order and have less chaos and have more joy and are able to find greater peace than those who are looking for the next great progressive thing to take place. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't give them novelty. Don't give them words to wrangle about. That is useless and destructive. Remind them of what they already know. They need to be content with what is best. And friends, what they needed was a steady diet of what had always been best for them, which was the gospel. And I know that even some of you here at Sylvania, you probably get a little bogged down with every week knowing that the point of my sermon is going to be, Jesus is great. But friends, that is what you need. You need a steady diet of what is best. You need to be constantly reminded, just like I need to be constantly reminded, of the foundational principles of the gospel. Because it is the gospel through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father, the entire triune God in conjunction together, bringing us this good news, which is what gospel means, that transforms our lives, that moves our lives from what it was to what it ought to be. And I like this picture here. I like this picture. The steady diet. If you want to be healthy, and people try to make this so complicated. If you want to be healthy, if you want to eat food that will promote your health, you need to have steady in your diet, that which is most constant in your diet, those things which move across the proper macro and micronutrient planes to feed your body so that it won't get sick and die. Which, sadly, I'm going to go ahead and break the bad news to everyone, including myself, will be way more green things than you're eating right now, and way less greased things than you're eating right now. That's the steady diet that keeps you healthy. Some fruit, some vegetables, some non-processed whole grains, some lean meat. You do that, and guess what? You're going to be doing all right. If you go to the Golden Arches all the time, not so much. Because guess what? That's novelty. That's something new. I saw an interesting billboard when we were driving back from Florida. And it was advertising one of the fast food places. And it said, the first ever 100% natural beef burger at a fast food place. And I was like, fast food joints have been around for like 80 years. And finally there's one that actually hasn't put anything else in their burger except meat. That's disturbing. That's also novelty. That's something new. That's not the way it ought to be. And what Paul is saying here is the same thing true. He's saying, you need to eat in your spiritual diet those things that you have always needed to eat. And in this case, you need a steady diet of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. That's what you need. He says, remind them of that. Remind them of that. So, how does this actually happen? How does this actually take place? Well, in verse 15, he explains it to us. Primarily, this takes place. This is not the only way. There are other secondary and third level ways that this takes place. But primarily, this happens through an approved workman. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So, how do people get this diet, the steady diet of what they need to be eating, the greatness of Jesus? Primarily, not that there aren't other ways. Hear me this morning. I'm not saying that your Sunday school class or your midweek Bible study group or your ladies group or your men's group or whatever, you know, parachurch group you go to have a Bible study with. I'm not saying that those things are wrong or bad. But primarily the way that this is supposed to take place is through a corporate time of worship like this, where an approved workman stands before you and feeds to you this message of the greatness of Jesus. That's primarily how it's supposed to take place. And it's supposed to be one who's not ashamed, one who is unashamed in both word and deed of this message. It can't be someone who's going to hem-haw around about Jesus, kind of cut the corners around Jesus, kind of make Jesus a secondary peripheral issue. And it also needs to be one who handles God's word properly, which, by the way, greatly reduces novelty. When you actually open up the Bible and you do with it what you're supposed to do with it, here's what the text says. Here's how they would have understood it at their time based on the culture that they lived in. This is what it would have meant to them. These are the applications that now come to us. This is how we see Jesus through what they're trying to say. When you take those basic principles of interpreting the Bible and you use them in public preaching, Novelty goes way down. It's when you start finding things that aren't there, preaching opinions, trying to be creative and fun, if you will, with the text, that novelty starts going way up. When you start speculating. Now, interestingly, as a church historian guy, some of the things that get said in some pulpits today that some people hear them and they go, wow, that's new, that's novelty, that can't be right, because I've never heard anybody say that before, is actually taking the stuff that's really old that everybody else has always believed and combating the novelty of about the past 100 years that's become the new norm. And so just because you're hearing something maybe and you go, I don't really know if that's right. That's not how I've always heard that to be. That sounds different from all the other sermons I've ever heard about that. That doesn't necessarily mean that particular preacher is giving you novelty. It could be that everybody else you've heard has bought into the novelty of the past few generations because they abandoned what was legitimately understood to be Orthodox Christianity for the, 1700 years before that. But because it's been said so many times in our generation of newness, it seems like it's the good old truth. So I'm not saying that you won't sometimes hear some things that kind of rock your world a little bit and shift your worldview and change the way you think about things. That happens all the time when we come to the scripture. It should. But if you want to greatly reduce novelty, you have someone who handles the word correctly. Now, let's take a look at verse 15 that this is based out of. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That phrase there, accurately handling the word of truth. In the Greek, it says to cut the word straight. There's a lot of different ways that it might have been used. There's a lot of speculation about what kind of metaphor Paul is referencing there. This phrase is not used often in the scripture. But most likely, he's referring to architecture. Maybe masons or somebody like that that cut stone to try to get them to fit into a building as they're building the building. And he's saying, look, if you have a guy who cuts rock, and it's supposed to fit down into the foundation or into the walls of a building. If he cuts it even just a hair the wrong way on this end, when you get to where you're going, you're going to be way off. Instead of being a square, it's going to look like this. You know, one side's going to be huge, the other side's going to be narrow, and it's not going to fit. And so Paul is teaching Timothy, saying, listen, if you're going to do this task, you need to make sure that the starting point you have is straight. In other words, give them Jesus and him crucified and him resurrected. That will help keep the line straight. If that's where you start, your ending point won't be able to be very far off because you started at a good starting point. Cut it straight. Focus in on the truth of the gospel. Now, why does this matter? If we're going to talk about life and community, why does it matter if we're a scripturally oriented community? Why does it matter that we gear ourselves around and build ourselves on the appropriately taught word? Well, in verses 16 through 19, we see that there is the uncertainty of the novelty and the surety of God's word. Look at verses 16 through 19 again with me. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation, again, we sang about it this morning, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so Paul tells Timothy, who in turn is to tell the congregation, for all Christians, to avoid vain speech. And this vain speech is, yes, it's about speech in general, but it's about theological, spiritual, religious speech in particular. When you're going to have conversations about theological things, you need to be cautious, friend, to avoid empty, meaningless theological conversations. And it's very easy to do. It is very easy to get wrapped up in empty, meaningless theological conversation. It's very easy to do. Paul says, don't do it. It leads to ungodliness. Now, why does it lead to ungodliness? Why does empty, vain, meaningless theological conversation lead to ungodliness? Well, there's a few reasons. One, because it puffs up. He talked about this in other places in the pastoral epistles and some of the other sermons we've already gone through in this series. These people seem to know the truth. They think they understand the truth. They act like they're teachers of the truth when really they don't have any clue what they're talking about. They don't really understand what they're teaching. There's this empty knowledge. They seem and appear as if they know a whole lot of stuff, but they don't really know anything. That's pride and that's boasting and that's emptiness. And friends, everywhere in the Bible, it talks about how ungodly that is. But second, if all you're doing is pursuing after empty and vain theological truth, remember, the theological truth is never separated from the practice of life in the scripture. And so if you have empty, vain, meaningless theological things that you're always going through in your head and your mind and with other people, that means that the practice of your life, the actual spiritual religious practice of your life, is going to, by extension, be empty and meaningless and vain. It will have no value because you can't separate the two out. So if you're constantly running down things that are worthless theologically, your spiritual practice will, by extension, there's no way to get around it, be worthless. And you'll constantly be either wondering why you're such a failure in your spiritual life. I know all of this stuff, but I just can't seem to deal with these things. Or you'll constantly be using this empty theological knowledge that you think you have that you don't really have to justify these empty things that are going on in your practice, and you're trying to make good excuses for them to make yourself feel better. One of those two things will constantly be going on. You'll either have this constant, just overwhelming sense of failing. Wow, I know all this stuff, but I just can't live it. Or you'll self-justify. Oh, well, this is okay because, look, I've developed a new empty, vain theological argument for why this is okay that this is in my life. Because you can't separate the two. That's what Paul's saying. It leads to more ungodliness. He said that sort of thing, that's empty theological speech, it's like an uncontrollable cancer. That's what gangrene is. It's an uncontrollable cancer. The word that they use here that we translate gangrene. It's this sort of sickness that takes over the body that just can't be stopped. And it consumes the whole thing. It starts in one spot and it just spreads. And the spread of it, it's almost unstoppable. And it affects everything that it touches. It just doesn't isolate itself to one spot. It spreads, and its spread just is all-consuming. This is how it is when people do this. And so Paul, to give an example, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he referenced these guys before in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. How would you like to be the guys who get called out in two separate letters by the Apostle Paul as the example of how not to be? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's your legacy. Hey, Timothy, remember those guys I told you about before? Yeah, I'm still talking about those guys. They're messed up. Don't be like them. And forever, when people read through these letters out loud in churches, in various languages, in various cultures, for the last almost 2,000 years, your name gets called out as the example of the bozos. Yeah, you know, those guys. And so Paul calls them out again here. Now, what were they doing? What was their empty theological speech? We get a little more insight here. They were claiming that the physical resurrection, the great resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, had already taken place. And so by extension, everybody who is hearing Paul's letter had missed it. That's the extension of it. Hey, the resurrection's already happened and you guys missed it. That would be a little disconcerting. Given the fact that the world's still going on and the resurrection had already happened, given Paul's other teachings about how the resurrection and the end are supposed to work, that would be a little disconcerting. It's like, wait, what? I could see how people would be really confused and very upset. And that leads to, if you think the resurrection's already happened and that there's nothing else that's ever going to happen after that, that things are just going to go on as they are and sorry you've missed it, it's over with, that's going to really impact the way you live your life too. It's like, oh, well, there's really no hope then, and no meaning and no point, and it's all done, and so I guess I'll just do whatever I want to do. And it leads to ungodliness. So Paul's using a fantastic example here. And so he shifts from that novelty, that uncertainty of novelty, to God's foundation being sure. God's foundation is sure. Notice what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, regardless of when that happens and how that happens and what happens when this vain theological thing takes place, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, we could just stop and say amen right there and close shop, because that's beautiful. To know that no matter how much we waver, and remember, he just said that a few weeks ago when we were in the verses right before that, even if we're faithless, he's always faithful. Amen. I don't know about you. I like to think, praise God right there, you know, when I hear that. Because there's plenty of times where I'm faithless and I don't get it right and I fail and I fall short and I doubt and I struggle and I sin, and yet he's still faithful. He won't deny himself. Even if we deny him, he won't deny his promises. Praise God. And notice what his promises, his firm foundation, the certainty of his truth, notice what it's set in for us as it relates to our salvation. The first thing, he gives two quotes. The first one, the Lord knows those who are his. So the very first thing that gives us this confidence, this surety in the truthfulness of God and his ways and his salvation, is his sovereign work and knowledge unto salvation found in Jesus Christ. It's because God has done this thing. God has orchestrated this thing. God has brought this thing to pass. God has accomplished this thing through the second person of the Trinity, his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his current intercession, and through the promised hope of his one day return. We have the certain and sure confidence of all things being true, because they are as true as Jesus is true. It's really hard to get past that level of certainty. As sure as God's knowledge is, as sure as God's power is, as sure as God's saving work is, as sure as Jesus Christ is, as sure as his death, resurrection, and ascension are, this is the certainty that we have of the foundation that we have in God. If that weren't enough, he then gives us a second thing. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Paul then points to the calling upon those who claim the name of Jesus and the transformation that takes place in their lives. So he doesn't throw out when he speaks. I love how when Paul speaks about sovereignty, he never throws out the idea of responsibility. We have been called by God sovereignly in his power to salvation, but we have been called by God sovereignly in his power to salvation for a purpose. He has given us a set of responsibilities as children and participants and citizens in his family and kingdom. And one of those great responsibilities is for us to be like Jesus, to become like him, to be conformed to his image, which means we will abstain from wickedness. And chief among these would be the wickedness of this vain and empty theological speech, which leads to an ungodly life. As a community together, we are responsible to follow after the teaching of the Word of God as established by the person of Jesus Christ, to orient our lives both individually and collectively to mirror this teaching as closely as possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've been called to do. Now, can I do that in my own strength? No. Can I do that alone? No. That's the point of all of the pastoral epistles to this point. That's the point. I can't do it in my own strength. It must be in the strength of the Holy Spirit that resides in me, in accordance with the great power of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, in conjunction with the sovereign working of God Almighty through those things in me. And I have to do them with other people who are doing the same thing, so that we can mutually encourage one another, hold each other accountable, and call each other into check when we begin to waver away from these things. Christianity is a community religion. In fact, one of the beautiful things in the book of Acts, and we'll get ready to close with this, one of the beautiful things in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching. And it says that the people are deeply convicted. They're pricked to the heart, the old version says. And they scream out in the middle of the sermon, "What must we do to be saved?" He says, "Repent of your sins, each one of you, and be baptized, and you will be saved." And if you look at the original language there, it's really interesting what happens with the pronouns. The singular is at the beginning. Each one of you singularly, as individuals, must repent of your sins. No one else can repent of your sins for you. You actually have to come to God in Christ as an individual, acknowledging your own sinfulness before Almighty God in order to be saved. The second pronoun, "and you be baptized," is in the plural. And all of you collectively together become part of this community. Because that's what baptism was about. It was about becoming part of the community. So you individually acknowledge that you're a sinner and turn away from your sin. And all of you collectively come together as a part of redeemed sinners in a community, acknowledging that God's grace has come on you. Friends, we cannot have a scripturally oriented community of one. Because guess what? One is not a community. He has called each of us to orient our lives together around the teaching of this truth, constantly reminding ourselves and each other of the greatness and glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you've called us to be a scripturally oriented community, that you've called us to be a community that's built upon the truth of your word, which has been established and founded for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That we're not to be a community that pursues after novelty, but that we are to be a community that pursues after the foundation of what has gone before, namely, Jesus Christ incarnate, him crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Father, I pray that we will be participants in both his death and his life, and that we will indeed be conformed to his image together. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you at this time to stand together.